that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're looking at the first 14 verses, title of our study this morning, The Baptism of Repentance. We saw in our introductory studies that Luke painstakingly researched the events and the people and the time frame and all those things associated with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So he writes what he calls a very orderly, record of those particular events. And we read here, and this will make sense to you. It was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, what he's doing is he's giving us eight different people that were all involved in some major way with the events surrounding the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He wants us to know this is a historical document. This isn't the mythology of the Messiah. This isn't some story that was made up by men to try to control other men. And you hear a lot of nonsense from a lot of people as far as, what is the Bible actually? It is God's record of how he created us and how we got in the mess we're in, and what he's done to fix that mess. Well, again, he starts with Tiberius Caesar. This, by the way, Caesar is a title used by the Roman emperors. It began with a guy named Julius, but there's Augustus Caesar and Tiberius Caesar and Claudius Caesar and Caesar Nero. So Caesar is that's the name that each emperor will take, and then they'll have their own name associated with it. It's during the years, we read then, of this particular Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the Roman governor. Many of you knowing the story already realize he's the one who will ultimately declare Jesus to be innocent of all charges against him and then send the innocent man to be crucified. Herod Antipas and Philip, these two are half-brothers. And Herod is, they're both a part of the Herodian dynasty. They are descendants of the Edomites, descendants of Esau, if you go back to the early portion of the book of Genesis. This is the Herod that will be rebuked by John. He's not the same Herod that destroyed all the children at the birth of Jesus. We're further down the line. But John is going to get in his face. Why? He takes his brother Philip's wife, her name's Herodias, and they just start shacking up. And John is someone who has access to Herod, and Herod actually likes listening to John until John gets in his face and says, "Repent! What you're doing is wrong. You have no business taking your brother's wife." Well, ultimately, he will have him arrested and then will have him beheaded. Philip, he's the tragic half-brother whose wife leaves him for his brother Herod, Antipas. Licinius, he rules in the area north of Mount Hermon, about 18 miles northwest of Damascus. The next two, Annas and Caiaphas, are both called Israel's high priest. Now, ordinarily, if things would have been what God intended, you would only have one high priest at any given time, because the only time you had a new high priest is when the former high priest died. But what happened is Rome was ruling, and they were ruling not just over the world, but over this part of the world, Israel. They saw the power that Annas, as a spiritual leader of Israel, had, and they were threatened by that. Not that they were going to be overcome by him, but they didn't want any disruption or any problems with the religious leaders. So what they did is Rome, appointed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and this is a pretty wise political move. They figure we'll put Caiaphas in as high priest. Herod, the Annas isn't going to do anything to disrupt Caiaphas because he's married to, well, his daughter. And so it was pretty wise politically, but it was completely unbiblical. And that's why when Jesus is arrested, they first take him to Annas. This is much further into the story, of course, but just to say all of these people are a part of the story. He's introducing us to the people that were major players in the events surrounding especially Jesus' crucifixion. And so Caiaphas and Annas will both be a part. Both will condemn Jesus. Both will work together to see that he ends up crucified. And then we come to John. John, an interesting character, born into the priesthood because, well, his dad, Zacharias, was a priest. But unlike his dad who served in the temple, John is serving outside, not just outside the temple, not just outside the temple courts, outside the city, out in the wilderness. And it's a picture for us because here's what God was doing. He was drawing his people out of the ceremonies, out of the festivals, out of the feast, out of the sacrifices, out into the wilderness, and he was doing it with a word, and that word was repent. He comes to John, and we read it there in verse 2, the latter part. The word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. Now, this is an Old Testament picture for us. This is how God dealt with the prophets of old. In fact, you might be surprised to know that John actually fits into the Old Testament prophets because the scriptures do say the law and the prophets were unto John. So, you know, Malachi closes the Old Testament, at least that's our understanding, and 400 years of silence. But when that silence is broken, it's John's dad who first gets the message. Hey, you are going to have a son with your wife, and he is going to go before the face of the Lord to prepare the people of the Lord for the coming of the Lord. So the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness, and John responded by preaching the word God gave him. Now that word is repent. That's why we've entitled this study, The Baptism of Repentance. And you need to know that the emphasis here is not on the physical act of baptism, but on the repentance that was supposed to be preceding that and testified to by the actual baptism. We read in verse 3, he went into the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Key word here, repentance. Why? Repentance is the issue. Baptism would be an outward evidence of an inward change. In other words, if there were no real repentance, the baptism would be hypocrisy. And if there were no real repentance, the remission of sins would be an illusion. It is interesting that Dr. Luke's onto something here. He calls it the remission of sin, not the eradication of sin. What's the difference? Well, if sin were eradicated in the one who repents, there would no longer be a struggle with sin. All our struggles would be outside of us. Some people actually believe that happens. They call it glorious sanctification. Now, I do believe that there will be such an event, but it won't happen till we stand before our Lord in glory and we become like the one who made us in the first place and has redeemed us, and we'll be with him and we'll be like him. But the idea is, well, once you're gloriously sanctified, you're no longer tempted, you no longer sin. In fact, years ago, James Edwin Orr, one of my teachers early on as a Christian, He said he had been speaking in an event, and he had shared this very concept that there's no such thing as glorious sanctification on this side of heaven. And someone came up afterwards and said, well, I just want to take issue with your statement because I was gloriously sanctified years ago and I haven't sinned since. Well, James Edwin Orr kind of looked at him and said, well, are you married? And he said, well, marriage isn't a sin, you know. And he said, well, I didn't think it was. I'm just interested. Are you married? And he said, I happen to be. And he said, well, is your wife here? And he said, yeah, why? Well, I'd love to meet her. Well, you know where this is going. He brings in this wife. James Edwin Orr says, your husband just told me something astounding. He said he was gloriously sanctified years ago and hasn't sinned since. He said he left them there arguing. And so It just makes the point. Listen, I wish it were true that we got saved and that we never struggled with sin. But Paul says the opposite happens. Before we were saved, we just, many of us, yielded to our sin. We bragged and boasted about our sin. But once we come to Christ, well, we surrender our life sealed with the Holy Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians, until the day of redemption. And a battle begins internally between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh wanting to dominate what it has always dominated, our decisions, our choices. And the Spirit of God saying, no, you committed your life to Christ. You're going to listen to me. You're going to follow me. And so the scriptures say the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, each wanting to control our life. Luke says when you repent, and remember, these guys are repenting, and the word just means to change your mind. We'll see all the ways they had to change their mind in a moment. But to change your mind, to change your heart, to change your direction, to change your lifestyle, repent means to change and to change for the better. And so when they repented, they were actually preparing for the coming of the Lord. When we repent, we're acknowledging the Lord has come. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. But it's the same need. We have to stop thinking we're okay apart from Him and realize unless Jesus died for our sins, we would have been forever lost in sin. Well, the issue then is repentance, and that's what John is calling them to do. Jesus, by the way, will preach the very same message after his baptism and temptation. He comes out and immediately preaches, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, will preach repentance. Paul, in Acts 17, we'll preach repentance to the Greek philosophers in Athens. Jesus will say, repent to those churches who needed to among the seven written to in Revelation 2 and 3. And so John gets the message. He goes around preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Not the eradication, but the remission of sins. Sin under control, sin no longer dominating, sin no longer devastating and destroying. Romans is so clear in this area. It says that we need to reckon the old man dead. We are no longer slaves to sin because we've chosen to be servants and slaves of our Lord instead. Well, he goes back to the Old Testament because, again, he's functioning like the prophets of old. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. Now, John was calling God's people to repent and prepare the highway of their hearts, as it were, for the Lord's coming. And he uses a passage out of Isaiah that talks about doing that very thing. It's really talking to people about preparing their hearts. But you should know, in the day these words were spoken and written, when a visiting monarch or king was about to come, he would send someone before him, and that one would be responsible to go and make sure the roads were prepared. Why? They didn't have a highway system like we have. Man, their roads were dirt roads, and oftentimes on winding cliffs, if there was a mudslide, it could wash the road out entirely. There'd be no way to pass. In fact, today, to this day, the Jericho Road that, you know, you go up from Jericho up to Jerusalem, it is just a one-lane road, and you'll be on it going around these steep curves. There's a 100-foot-plus, drop-off on one side, a cliff on the other, and then a bus comes the other way. And it's just amazing to see how close to the cliff they get, or how close to the, mountain they get, and how close to the cliff you get. So they're saying, prepare your heart, in essence. And in that day, they'd go and they'd fill in all the potholes and they'd make sure that the roads were straight and functional. And so he's applying that picture to the need for God's people to side with God against themselves. That's another meaning of repentance. When God says that we're guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God, and men say, well, I don't know if I'm a sinner. Well, let me assure you, you are. And not because I know you or I've caught you or seen you. No, because God declares that you're a guilty sinner just like every other guilty sinner. And so he just says, prepare, that's what he's saying, and repent in order to prepare. Then in verse 6, he says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This has always been in the heart and mind of God. Joshua preached it, David preached it, Solomon preached it, Hezekiah preached it. What they did in their particular time of serving the Lord and representing the Lord was done that all the world might know that there was and is a God, and the God that made us and the God that loves us and a God who has a plan to redeem us. Well, John, very unusual as preachers go, and you'll see that in verse 7. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It would be like you showing up here and the first thing I did, look at you and say, repent, sinners, you know. And like, well, I got a friend north of town who actually does that. But the bottom line is John was called as a prophet. And so he's doing what the prophets did. I'm called to preach and teach, and it's a different ministry. And I personally, you know, I like what God has called me to do. I'm grateful for the opportunity. But when they come to him, well, he starts his sermon by rebuking the crowds that had gathered to hear him. Now, today, I see a lot of people doing the exact opposite. First, they use carnal means to gather the crowds, and then they corrupt the message itself in order to keep those crowds. And I want to tell you that if God gives you a message, and I pray that he does and will, you want to deliver it, and you want to do it in love. I believe John's motivation was faithfulness to the Lord and love for people. He wanted to be found faithful. In fact, the thing that mattered most to him isn't how people saw him. That's clear. It's not if people liked him or if people stuck with him. He was all about, I've got a message, I'm going to deliver it, and then I'm going to stand before the Lord and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And I want to tell you that our time together is never meant to be an end in of itself. It is supposed to be preparation for us to go out into the world and represent the Lord to the world that needs to know what he's telling us. And one thing he's telling us is that, well, when there's something not right, and in their case, most of what they were doing was instituted by God. I mean, their temple, it was the temple God wanted to be built. Their feast, their festivals, their sacrifices, all of that ordained and given to them by God. The problem was at this point, they were doing all that, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And so John shows up and God says, I want you to go tell them to repent. And remember, he's talking not to the people that don't know about the Lord or are ignorant worshipers of idols. He's talking to the people of God. He's calling God's people to repentance. So the multitude comes. By the way, this language, as harsh as it is, brood of vipers, I mean, you should be able to understand that he's saying you're offspring of snakes. It's not exactly a compliment. And when he says, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Matthew 3:7 says he was actually focused at this point on the Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders who actually were at odds with one another, but were still interested in protecting their own deal. Sort of like Democrats and Republicans, though I don't want to get into a political thing, but when you get right down to it, of course you're going to say, well, I agree more with this group or that group, but in the end, if the major desire and emphasis is to establish and keep power, well, those people can never rightly represent anyone but themselves. And that's what had happened to the religious establishment in Jesus' day. One group very conservative, the other very material and materialistic and such, and one very religious, the other so not really so much so, but here they are together because they perceive a common threat. And they will join together against Jesus to make sure he's put to death because he ultimately is the target and the reason for that threat. Well, John then preaches that everyone needs to repent. And I just pray that God would make us the kind of people that would be more interested in what God thinks about us than what people thinks about us. If he gives you a message, and I'm sure he will, it might be just this word, then you need to preach it, and you need to preach it in love. You need to speak the truth in love. Well, he goes on in verse 8 to say, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, God had made a covenant with Abraham and with his descendants, and so it's easy to see how they got mixed up and confused in this area. They thought, hey, God made the covenant with Abraham and his descendants forever. We are his descendants, so the covenant is made with us. Here's the problem. They thought being a mere physical descendant of Abraham should be enough when the reality was God was looking for people who would associate with Abraham spiritually. You see, he walked by faith and in obedience. That was the covenant God made with him. Hey, you continue to walk like this, I'm going to continue to bless you. Now, he made some unconditional promises, yes, but it doesn't mean that everyone who was a physical descendant was going to be an heir to those promises. So Abe's true descendants, those who walk by faith and walk in obedience. Jesus actually fleshes this out for us, makes it very simple and very clear. And it's important if we're going to take a message to a world that thinks they're okay when we know they're not and God says they're not, that we get this right. Listen to Jesus' words in John 1:10. It's one of the saddest, two of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But, and that's the bad news, here's the good news, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood. Now, what he does is he gives us four things that people trust in, and he says those aren't going to work. To be born of blood speaks of our heredity. It speaks of our physical family from which we've descended. And he's saying it's not going to be that. Those who he saves are not going to be those born of blood, heredity, nor the will of the flesh. That speaks to man's efforts personally. And all he's saying there is, I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. No, God had to reach down to us. And the reason he reached down to us is there's no way we could bridge the gap that was caused by our sin that separated us from God. I have a grandson. Many of you are aware of that, no doubt, if you've been coming. He's almost two, well, about 3 months away, but we say almost two. And one of the cutest things I ever saw is he started jumping. And he, you know, I play a lot of basketball, and we have something in common. Now, when he jumps, he gets about, oh, I don't know, 1 inch off the ground. But he doesn't know that. See, we're like jump, and he goes, and it's like that, hardly anything happening. But man, the biggest smile on his face, he doesn't know he isn't jumping 10 feet high. And my point in sharing that simple illustration is this. Men are thinking, I can jump up to God. It'd be like jumping to the moon. It's not going to happen. And whatever effort we're making, it is falling so far short that at best God's saying, oh, look how cute they are. They're trying to jump up to me, you know. I better figure something out, you know. And the deal is we just cannot do it. So it's not of blood, not of our heredity. It's not of the will of the flesh, man's efforts personally, nor the will of man. That's just saying no parent can save their child. No preacher can save anybody. You know that this has to be a supernatural work, a spiritual work. And you know that because, well, those of you who've given your life to the Lord have experienced the new birth. I had an interesting situation with my dad when I was a brand new Christian. By the way, when I was very young, my dad used to take me to church. I can remember being oh so young. He was in the Air Force. We traveled around the world, lived on Clark Air Force Base in the Philippines. But I remember being in churches that were high churches, liturgical churches, you know, the Lutheran Church and some others like that. And one of the fondest memories I have is like a five-year-old and six-year-old is my dad just singing. He was an Irish tenor, and to sing those old hymns, to stand next to him and just hear him pouring out his love on the Lord. And I just thought, this is amazing. And then something kind of got weird. My dad continued to take me to church, but he dropped me off. He didn't come anymore. My mom didn't come. And I thought, well, that's a little weird, but at least I was there. And then at 16, well, it got weirder and weirder for me. My parents divorced. 13, I go through the catechism because my mom had remarried. I've shared that with you. Became a Catholic for 3 years. Then I became an absolute pagan for 10 years. Just, you know, stayed away from church, away from anything having to do with church. And then I gave my life to the Lord at 27. Well, then I come to my dad. And I'm like, Dad, you need to be born again. All that, you know, it's cool how you used to take me to church and all that. And what was that all about dropping me off stuff? You know, what was going on there? But it's like, when I begin to tell my dad that you know, taking me to church as a kid or knowing stuff about God is not going to cut it. Well, as you can imagine, he wasn't really all that excited to hear that from me. And so he kind of got weird for a while, but then he gave his life to the Lord, and then he messed with me. And if you know my son, Josh, I just got to tell you, Josh and my dad, very similar. It skipped a generation, both of them kind of strange. I'm the normal one. But here's the deal. My dad, I was telling him, Dad, you need to pray. You need to give your life to the Lord. He starts watching Christian TV. And he's watching TBN, you know, and you know, not my favorite network, but I'm grateful for it. And bottom line, he gives his life to the Lord with the Christian TV. And it's Paul and Jan. And so then he starts telling me, Paul and Jan saved me. And I'm pretty sure he was saying that just to bug me, you know. It's like, and again, if you know Josh, all this will make sense because he's like my dad. And he's just sort of like, oh, you think you know everything. You've been a Christian 2 years. These guys have been a Christian all their lives. And so he's like, Paul and Jan saved me. Like, Dad, Paul and Jan didn't save anybody. And nobody can save anybody. Only Jesus saves people. You know, and so my point in all of this is that, yes, we pray for our kids, and yes, we share with our kids, and yes, we bring them to Sunday school, but only God can reach them, and only God can save them and transform them. So it's much prayer and serious investment and a good example and all that we can do and be, and then we have to just trust the Lord to do what's impossible for us. So it's not of blood, it's not of the will of the flesh, it's not of the will of man, but of God. Jesus is saying you must be born spiritually. You must be born again. You must be born from above. It is a spiritual reality. And here's what I've noticed over the years. When I meet people and they consider themselves Christians because of their religious upbringing or their spiritual heritage, well, I'll ask this question. I used to ask people when I was just, you know, conversing with them, you find yourself in line and the line's kind of long so you can strike up a conversation. They're like, hey, so are you a Christian? I found that most people in America will say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And what they mean by that is I'm not Buddhist or I'm not Muslim or I'm not an atheist. So, well, by default, I'm a Christian. And it's sort of like me playing basketball. I'm too short to be a center. I'm too small and weak to be a forward. I can't handle the ball, so I can't be a point guard. So I must be a shooting guard. Because that's, you know, the only thing I know how to do. But that's them, you see. And what it is they're saying, well, I'm a Christian because I'm not those other things. And Jesus, I think he would say, no, I don't agree. And here's the deal. The answer or the question should be, do you know Jesus? Because when you ask that question, well, you're going to get a couple types of answers. By the way, the only right answer is yes or no. In other words, if you ask somebody, do you know Jesus? And they will say, well, I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Pentecostal. Or now there's a lot of hybrids, so you got Bapticostals and stuff like that. But, you know, no, I'm a Calvarian, or I'm a Calvinist, or I'm this, or I'm that. The question isn't, who are you affiliated with? It's, do you know Jesus? And if they can't say yes, or if you today can't say yes, I know Jesus. Not, I know a lot about Jesus. See, that's what religion is. It's learning a whole lot about Jesus and maybe some about Buddha or Krishna. People are hedging their bets because they're not really sure who to trust in. When you know Jesus, you know he is the entirety of all there is when it comes to salvation and forgiveness and life eternal. It's all about him, who he is, what he's done, and what he does for you, in you, and then ultimately through you. Well, when I meet someone and I ask them if they know Jesus, and they answer by saying, well, I was baptized when I was, you know, 6 days old or 6 weeks old. And I'm like, and you remember repenting of sin, of course. And they're like, well, not exactly. Or you'll say, well, how long have you been a Christian? When did you become a Christian? I ask you that today. How long have you been a Christian? When did you become a Christian? How did you become a Christian? Because if your answer to that question is, I've always been a Christian, then you need to rethink it, because John is saying in order to be a Christian, you need to repent. Jesus says you need to repent and believe the gospel, John's gospel. You need to repent and believe. You need to repent and receive. You need to repent and be baptized. But again, the outward is always an evidence of something that's already taken place inwardly. So John is just saying you got to deal with this issue, because Jesus will later say you must be born again, born from above, born anew, born of the Spirit of God. Well, he says the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this is a perfect illustration for him saying, whatever it is you're rooted in or trusting in, if it isn't Jesus, God goes right to the root and cuts it off. And he does that for a very important reason. Once you're severed from whatever you're trusting in, now you better find something fast and get grafted in, or you're just going to shrivel up and die. You're going to realize that man, I'm not connected to anything that's given me life. And so when he goes to the root, it's because he wants us to know life is in him and in him alone. Jesus couldn't be clearer on this issue. He says he's the vine and we're the branches. Apart from him, there'll be no fruit. None at all. The fruit, by the way, he's looking for is described for us in some very practical ways. Now, it started with the multitudes, and then we come to the people, and then there's the tax collectors, and finally the soldiers. And with each group, he has something to say to us. The people, verse 10, ask him, saying, what shall we do then? Their question actually makes my point. They all came to be baptized, and their question shows they understood the act of baptism in and of itself would not be sufficient evidence that they'd repented. In other words, for us today, if you say, well, I raised my hand, I prayed a prayer, and I got baptized, therefore, since Christians pray and get baptized, I must be a Christian. But the question is, were you sincere? Were you for real? Did you truly repent? And again, it means to change your mind. If you're in the darkness, you got to come into the light. If you're being deceived, you need to come to the truth. If you're dead in trespasses and sin, you need the life that can only be found in him. And so they're coming and saying, what shall we do? We know that this isn't going to be enough. And what needed to happen was there needed to be a change. And he describes that change in very practical ways, as you would expect. He answered and says to them in verse 11, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. It's interesting. If you read Greek mythology, when somebody wants to please God or the gods, right? I mean, they had to go get the golden fleece or they had to go do this. It was always these big, grandiose adventures. He says, here's what I want for you to prove that you're for real. If you got extra clothes, give them to someone who doesn't have clothes. If you have extra food, and that means you have more than you can eat or more than you need to eat, then give some to someone who doesn't have food. It's two things almost anyone could do because, well, everyone or most of us have some clothing and some food, and those are basic necessities. He's saying, in essence, this: we can prove that we're for real by not only repenting and confessing that we've repented, not only being baptized as a testimony we've repented, but it's a call to love. And it's a call to love people practically by meeting their basic needs. You're aware, no doubt, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second Jesus says is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is that loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, if you were cold, you'd put on some clothes. If you were hungry, you would make sure you ate. And he's saying, make sure that no one around you is cold or without clothing. Make sure no one around you is hungry and without food. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, and love always manifests itself in practical, demonstrable, observable ways. So the people said, what shall we do? He says, love people practically. Prove your love to God by loving the people created by God. And then the tax collectors also came, verse 12, to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. The tax collectors, these guys had very few friends. And it's interesting because Jesus befriends them. One of the accusations by the religious leaders is he hung out, ate with tax collectors and sinners. And I've shared with you in the past, if Jesus wasn't willing to eat with sinners, he would have had to eat alone, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the spiritual guys are saying, look at the people he hangs out with. It was one of their great charges against him. But the tax collectors, they were hated by their people because they were working for Rome. They were despised by Rome because they were basically traitors to their people, but they were necessary to the process. It was hard for Rome to collect taxes from the Jews, so they appointed Jews to do the work. Rome wasn't exactly famous for being generous to their employees. And so these guys would basically make a living by adding to, taking more than they were supposed to take. That made them even more hated by their people and more despised by the Romans. And so the tax collectors are coming to John and they're saying, what do we need to do to prove we're really repentant? And John just says, well, collect no more than is appointed for you. Now, since few, if any of us, are tax collectors, and those who are don't want anyone to know, let's say how we apply this to ourselves. This is a call to complete honesty. By the way, the answer to the question, and it has been posed, when is a thief no longer a thief? Some would say, well, when he stops stealing. I think God would say when he starts being generous, when he starts giving, when he starts caring for others. Because, see, at the heart of a thief is covetousness, the desire to amass more, to stock it up, to stockpile it. And so the issue is, well, to be honest means that people can trust us. They can trust us with what's ours, and they can trust us with what's theirs. Ephesians 4:28 deals with this issue. It says, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. In other words, when God calls us to honesty, he's saying, well, here's how you do it. You work, you provide for yourself, you provide for your family, you make sure you work and have enough to provide for those who are needy. So in order to do all that, you have to become a more generous person. And of course, if we're going to represent the one who is ultimately generous, who gives to the ungrateful and the grateful, who showers his rain on the just and the unjust, well, we're going to need to become people who love practically and are honest men and women of integrity. And then the third area is a call to humility. The soldiers asked him, verse 14, saying, "What shall we do?" Now, soldiers are people with power and authority. The very armor and the guns and the, you know, the things that they wear causes them to be intimidating. And because that's sort of built into being a soldier, he says, "Don't intimidate anyone." Well, how does a soldier who's armored up and got his weapons not intimidate? He's going to have to be humble. He's going to have to be meek. There's going to have to be something about his demeanor and his interaction that doesn't press and doesn't push. And by the way, you'll notice with our Lord, who has all power, according to his own testimony, that he was meek and humble of heart. That he never coerced anyone or manipulated anyone or threatened anyone. He did say repent or perish, but that's not a threat. He's saying repent or, hey, that's where it's all headed already. So he says, don't intimidate anyone, nor accuse falsely. And of all the sins that God says he hates, and there are lots, of course, God hates all sin. But he says again and again, he hates the one who's a liar or an accuser. Or why? Because that's the work of the enemy, to slander, to accuse, to tear down. So he says, no intimidation, no accusation. And then he says, be content with your wages. And I'm thinking that's something the Lord could be saying to some of us. You know, it's like, things cost more than they used to. We're not all making more than we used to. And so he's telling them, and he'd be saying to us, love people practically, be honest, people of integrity. Make sure that you're walking meekly and humbly. That's Christ's likeness. And in the midst of that, well, these will be evidences of your repentance. Now, just a couple thoughts and we conclude with them. As far as the need for repentance, Jesus will say in Luke 5:32, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It actually has two meanings. To those he was dealing with, the religious leaders who thought they were righteous, he's basically saying, if you think you're there, I'm not here to call you. I'm going to call you guys who know you need Savior. You know you need forgiveness. You know you need hope. But the reality is, beyond that, if he says he's not coming to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, that means he's come to call everyone, because there are none righteous, no, not one. It's just harder to get through to the person who thinks they're already there. It's much harder to reach a religious person for Christ than a person who says they're an atheist. Because it isn't about arguing creation or arguing evolution or arguing all those things. It's just saying, listen, if I'm wrong, then I die and cease to exist. If you're wrong, you go into an eternity in a place that God created for Satan and the fallen angels. I mean, you end up in hell. And it's like you're betting your life that I'm wrong. And I'm betting on Jesus, and it's a huge difference. But in any case, he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That means today, in a practical way, if you think you're fine without Jesus, you're not going to respond to the call to repent. You're not going to receive him as Lord and Savior. You're going to say, no, you know what? I've always been a Christian, or I'll trust in my goodness, or I'll stand on my efforts, or I'm not as bad as some people. And all that may be true, except for this. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And so I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As far as the scope of salvation, repentance and remission of sins. There are our words. And this is out of Luke 24. When you get to the end of the book, he says that they should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. 2 Peter 3:9 says he's not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. So the message goes to all nations, but it's directed at every single individual who hears the call to repent. The response, Jesus tells us in Luke 15, some of my favorite parables and stories in all of Scripture, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So the call is simple and clear. Repent. In their context, they were repenting and preparing for the coming of the Lord. Hey, our Lord has already come. He already suffered. He already died on that cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. So he says, repent. Stop thinking you're okay. You're not. Stop trusting in your heritage or your religion or what you've felt or thought or believed, and trust in me and me alone. Change your mind. Change your will. Change your life. Change your direction. And you can and you will be born again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity and simplicity of the good news, that it's not something we need to be spiritual giants to grasp. The youngest child can understand when they've sinned against you, when they've done wrong, and need to make it right. And Lord, I know that hearts here are pierced, that you're speaking to many. And Lord, for those of us who know you, and I would certainly hope and pray that's the far vast majority, for those of us who know you, there may be one thing today that you want to put your finger on and deal with. Perhaps it isn't even something we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, but something you've given us to do that we're not doing. But you and you alone know. So speak to me, speak to us. Give us a word, Lord, that you want us to share. Give us a concept for the week. And if that word's repent, enable us to speak it in love. And if that word's a word of encouragement or mercy or something to a hurting or stumbling or fearful heart, Lord, just speak to us so you can speak through us. And in the process, Lord, even now in the midst, we pray for any and all who are here who perhaps can relate to the idea of, well, thinking they've always been a Christian or thinking that they know a lot about you, when the reality is you don't call them to know about you. You call them to know you in a real and personal and life-transforming way. And in their heart of hearts, Lord, they know they've never turned from their sin and trusted in you. They've never surrendered their lives to you. They know you are the Lord, but they couldn't say in all honesty you're their Lord and they're serving you. And if that's you today, man, this is your chance. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Stop thinking you're okay and say, God, make me okay. Stop thinking you're going to make it and say, Lord, bridge that gap that my sin has caused. You sent your son to suffer and die. He died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And I give you my life because he gave his. I surrender and I'll live for you because he died for me. If that's you and you've never before surrendered your life to the Lord, he said you must be born again. Let that happen right now. Open your heart to him. And if you're ready, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for and with you, and you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. I'm not talking about joining our church. That's the exact opposite of what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you connecting with the one who made you and loves you and laid down his life for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand so we can pray together. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. You say even our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. I pray that you will not let one person here be deceived into thinking they're okay if they're not. And Lord, continue to strive with each of us. Have your way in and through our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.